Amen. It's a beautiful thing to watch our children go to be discipled. Amen. Well, would you pray with me again to begin? Father, I ask you now if you would prepare my heart, empty me of self and fill me with you. And I pray, Lord, to get out of the way of your word. Fill and touch your people, I pray, and adopt new people through this word that you have given for all of eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, this week, I did something that'll probably get some letters sent my way, but I'm going to encourage you to go see a movie that Kim and I went to see this week. I highly recommend the movie World War Z. Now, let me tell you up front, I recommend it not for typical reasons. I'm not a Brad Pitt fan, but I believe that in this movie, perhaps better than anything else I've ever seen, there is a picture that will answer the question for some, how could that post-rapture tribulation period unfold? And I would say to you, not that this is the prescription, but for many, it might show you just what is possible. Now, with that said, that movie brought to my memory thoughts of this message. And as I was preparing, it brought to the surface a situation that I want you to kind of close your eyes and picture yourself in. This analogy, if you will. Picture that you have just found out that there is a god-awful disease, a terminal epidemic spreading, and it's starting with the people that you love the most. Starting right in your home with the people that you love the most, and it is spreading out across the globe, killing everyone in sight that does not receive the remedy of a particular medicine. One single only medicine. And you find out that medicine can only be found in the deepest, darkest sections of the Amazon rainforest. And word is given that you are going to be called to go into the rainforest. And you're going to be the one who doesn't necessarily feel fully equipped, but the assignment falls on you. And you say, I'll take that assignment because the people I love the most are dying. And I've seen and I believe that without this medicine, they will die and they will die without question. So you say, I'll go. Send me. I'll go. So you find yourself airdropped in what they have often referred to our church as. When we started as a church plant, we were called a parachute drop plant as our family was brought here to Ken Island. So you're being parachute dropped in to the Amazon rainforest to go find the medicine. Now, you know as well as I do, you're not going to find a pharmacy in the Amazon. So what do you need to look for? Well, you're given this description, and it's a particular plant, and it's a particular rare species of animal, and you need the combination of the two. And only if you get that exact, not a similar plant, not a similar animal, but you get that exact and you bring it back, then that medicine can be created that will save those that you love and the rest around the world. And this falls on you. Now, let me ask you a question. How important is it that the recipe or the blueprint that you've been given to go into the rainforest with is accurate? How important is that? Well, I just told you that if you come out with the wrong plant and or animal, they're all dying. How important is it that you get exactly the right inscription for the description of the prescription? How important is that? Let me ask you this. How important is the reliability of the people that tell you? Have you ever thought about yourself in that position? Because I want to talk to you this morning about just how important it is that we get the gospel correct. Because there are people that are dying all around us, eternal. And there is only one solution. His name is Jesus. And it is his gospel. And if you and I come out of a church, this one included, and we bring out to the dead and dying world a remedy that does not redeem, game over, eternal. How important is it that you and I know the truth, the exact truth, the exclusive truth, and how important is your reliability, your spiritual integrity? when you go forward and you share. Now, I'll tell you that you and I are not going to ever be able to save a soul. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But I will tell you this, that if your walk and your talk do not come together in a way that seems congruent to the community, they will not listen. They will simply write you off. How important is it that the gospel that needs to go global is reliable in being shared by you and me? And what creates a reliable sharing? The truth. That is shown, that is modeled, that is loved by those who share it. This morning, we're going to look at what I consider to be the three pillars of the global gospel on behalf of every missionary that has ever lived or will ever live. And here's what it is. Here's this morning's big idea, the takeaway, is that you and I need to understand that the gospel is global, and you need to know the truth, you need to tell the truth, and you need to both live and love the truth. This is the call on every believer's life. And friends, so much will be addressed if we would simply know, tell, and love this truth of the gospel. I'm going to share with you some references this morning. You're going to get to know a man named C.T. Studd. I'm going to share a little more A.W. Tozer with you. And you'll meet a couple of friends through media that I pray will drive a simple point home. You see, as we continue on in our series of how to become the work of God, to be a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples, this morning we come to the place where the church lives out on mission, letting the world know that Christ is coming again. Let me walk with you through this in a way that I pray will be with you for the rest of your lives. Tozer says this to kind of set our stage. He says, "It is astonishing how many difficulties clear up without any effort when the inner life gets straightened out." Amen? You get right with the Lord, and I'll tell you what, it may not get simple, but the rest of the world falls into place. In large part because you don't worry about the rest of the world. You live a walk that is worshiping the King. So let's kind of look at these three steps, these three pillars, if you will, the three legs of the stool of this global gospel. First, we need to know the truth. You need to know the exclusive truth. And remember, to change truth by definition defaults it out of being truth. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been walking through the entire Bible in this discipleship process. And I have, at risk of perhaps oversimplifying, given you a framework that I pray will help you to understand the storyline of the Bible. We said that there are 8 major transitions. And I pray again that this will help you. We're coming into the second to last transition today. We talked about beginning at the beginning with creation. We saw right after creation that corruption came in with the fall of man in the garden. Shortly after the corruption came God's covenant. Now we saw 5 covenants already, but we began in the garden where Jesus and the gospel are shared. The first promise, the first covenant that we see is we're told in Genesis 3:15, Satan, yes, you have created a stumble called sin and stained humanity, but listen, your days are numbered, for you will nip at the heel of Christ Jesus, but he will come and crush your head. The first covenant, Genesis 3:15, is that of the gospel. We then see the covenant with Abraham. You can paraphrase it in Genesis 18:18, where we're told that through you, Abraham, a blessing will come to all the nations. And we said that here we saw that God's plan was to address the problem of sin primarily through the person of Christ, but then extensively through the imperfect people that would be Israel and later us, his church. We saw the covenant with Moses that explained how his covenant people would live. We saw the covenant with David that promised that Jesus would come and he would be the one that would reign eternal on the throne of David. And we see the second covenant that comes in and through the fulfillment of Christ on the cross. We saw this morning at 9 o'clock when Jesus said, "It is finished." It's the exclamation mark. We went from the covenant to then going through the rest of the Old Testament. You say, you can summarize the rest of the Old Testament in one word? Not well. but in a way that gives you context. That one word is conflict. After the covenant, after God's promise, we see the up and down parallels and roller coaster rides of the people in conflict with God and His Word. Then we came into the New Testament. We saw Christ. We then saw and focused over the last couple of weeks on the church. This week we will look at the promise of coming again, and next week we will close out with the completion as we look at not only some of the book of Revelation, but God fulfilling His promise in the end and how the story of humanity will end and as Christ's children will rise and live with Him eternal. In this truth, in knowing this truth, perhaps the most famous and greatest encapsulation of this all is John 3:16. Many of you know it well, I'm sure. I pray this morning it will come into a context that will resonate and carry with you long after today. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Friends, my question is, how do you understand the two words in that verse, world and whosoever? It's my prayer that you and I will come to a place of seeing that Christ is not only your Savior if you are born again. He is the Savior of the world. He has such a bigger plan than your house or my house. I want you to think of yourself as one, if you are a biblical believer, if you have been saved by grace. Yes, He has saved you personally and He is your personal Savior. But there's a problem where sometimes we think the world revolves around us. We think it's about us instead of realizing He came for us and it's about Him. We need to see ourselves as drops, if you will. Drops, individually saved as a drop. For none of us get saved as a family. You're not going to be in heaven because your dad was a preacher. You're not going to be in heaven because you taught Sunday school. There will only be one way, and it's through the surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the filling of His Spirit. It happens individually, and at the same time, each of our drops will come into the ocean of salvation that is in Christ. He has come to redeem His bride, the church. We are individual parts of a greater whole, and it's critical that we understand this. Now, let me just give you a kind of a missiological backdrop on the world. To understand that Christ came for us all, to extend the invitation of grace to all, knowing ahead of time that not all would accept. But you and I, Christian, if you are a Christian, we have been called and championed by Christ, bought with His blood, in large part to bring Him glory by carrying His grace to a world that is dying and desperately needs Him. How big is this call? Let me tell you. Statistics as of this March, depending on who you ask, there are between 11 and 16,000 people groups in the world. That's distinct individual people with their own characteristics and traits that make them distinctive. The number varies because it depends on how specific you want to get before you merge people together. 11 to 16,000 are out there. Don't debate the number. It's not that important. The next number is the bigger one. There are over 6,900 people groups in the world that are designated as, quote, unreached people. To be an unreached people means that you have less than 2% evangelical Christian witness. That means not those that claim Christ, but those that are going to tell the story of the gospel in needing to be born again in order to be saved. 6,900 plus people groups around the world that have less than a 2% presence of evangelical gospel-sharing Christians. Of that 6,900 plus, there are over 3,000 people groups that are not only unreached, they are unengaged. That means that there is nobody known to be trying to begin a Christian movement amongst that people. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus came for the world, and we are called to be His, we are called to go to the world. Friends, we need to know the truth that says that the gospel is global. We're told, as you understand this gospel, as God speaks, that there is a desperate need for us to go to the world. Acts 1:8 says, start locally, go regionally, and don't stop till you are committed in part to being His solution to reach the full context of the globe. Now, that may not mean that you've got to go live in a mud hut in Africa, but you should be engaged with the people. Every single one of us, this is a 100% participation proclamation. If you're not one that is called to go, then you're a part of those that send. If you say, I don't have enough to help in the sending, then you're called to pray. Every single one of us are on the team and should be heart connected and committed to the global extension of the gospel. We're told in Revelation 5:9, we see in the foretelling of what is to come that there will be a people in glory that represent every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So friends, the Lord is going to do it. The only question for you and me is, are we going to be a part of this mission? And I say to you up front that we must know the truth. We talked this morning about the difference between knowing in the head and living by the heart. Let me just encourage you, and I pray perhaps inspire you. If you know the right answers to the quiz, but your life isn't filling in the blanks, you simply speak the right answer, but don't live the right answer, there's a problem. And if we claim a Lord that we do not love and do not accept as leader of our lives, then He's not really Lord. You'll see as we go into 1 John in about 3 weeks, we're going to begin for the rest of the year. We will walk through the book of 1 John. You will see that God's word makes it clear that there are those who claim Christ that won't be claimed by Christ. There are those that say things with their lips that prove to be lies through their lives. We must know the truth that the gospel is global. Over 2.5 billion people on this planet are unreached and or unengaged. Those people groups, they represent over 2.5 billion people. Do you want to know how great the need is? The call that is being extended to you through God's word, this isn't a Sunday in August message. This is an eternal message from our King. 2.5 billion people. Let me tell you how that works out. We stand those people side by side, one here, one here, one here. 25 times you would circle the globe with the lost people on our planet right now. Look at it another way. I'm going to show you the faces of those 2.5 billion people, and I'll show you 5 faces every 10 seconds. It will take 10 years for you to see the lostness on the planet. Friends, we need to know the truth that the gospel is a global call to you and me. I want to share with you just a quick 2.5 minute picture of understanding this truth. Because you see, one of the ways that the enemy will attack, and perhaps you've known this doubt, it's to attack truth itself. It's to say that there is no truth. Let's blur the lines of truth, and then we can get people to capitulate on their convictions and their commitments. All you have to do is kill truth, and all action will subside. And all you'll get is what makes people feel good, instead of what Christ has called us to. Take a look at this refocusing on truth.
A man approached me and told me the sky was green and gravity didn't exist to him. He believed it with the utmost sincerity, then took off his tinted glasses, was overwhelmed at the blue sky, and fell down a flight of stairs. Yeah, such is the nature of belief in truth. Although he wholeheartedly believed what he believed and perceived it to be truth, did it actually alter the truth? Did it change reality? Did his ardent opinion and sincere acceptance of a non-existent gravitational force prevent him from falling? Can there really be your truth and my truth? What happens when our truths are contradictory? Is truth pliable? Well, I guess it all depends on what truth is. Can it really be this postmodernistic, relativistic, non-reality-based ism so many incorrectly wish it to be? If it is, then you couldn't actually understand that sentence. I'm just saying. Perhaps the definition has been blurred a bit and needs to be brought back into focus. The dictionary says truth is that which is in accordance with fact and reality. So truth is what is. It's what's real, the kind of truth Aristotle and Jesus spoke of. Now, here you go. Let's say somebody tells you they saw Millie Buggins inside an elevator, and someone else told you that at the exact same time, in the exact same relationship, they saw the exact same Millie Buggins, and he was completely outside of the elevator. Can both be true? Something is either true or it's not, right? It doesn't matter where you're from or your life experiences. It doesn't change the facts because truth isn't relative or based on your perception. If it were, then it would be limited to the speaker's point of view, which would mean truth is different from person to person. Therefore, it would only be binding or relevant to the person or group of persons who perceive it that way. So then a 10-ton bag of bricks could fall on one person and squash them, and the same bag of bricks could fall on another person and it would just bounce off. You see, it all depends on how they perceive truth. Bag of bricks, in this case, is relative to either a real bag of bricks or a bouncing ball. You pick. Next example. Okay, let's say you ask Jimmy here where the nearest hospital is. Do you want a real answer or whatever Jimmy's relative answer might be? Huh, I bet you want the real one. Next one. Big Louie. Okay, that guy right there. He accuses you of theft, but you didn't do it. Are you going to defend the truth or just tell the judge nobody can really know what truth is as they put you in very real handcuffs and they walk you to a very real prison? Takes me to John chapter 18, where Jesus tells Pilate he came to testify to the truth, and that everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. Nothing relative there. There are those on the side of truth and those who aren't. Jesus repeatedly said, "I tell you the truth," to open his statements, because reality of the what is kind is what we need to live our lives by, and what we expect others around us to live theirs by. Truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's either true, or it's not.
I want you to think about it. Jesus said, "I came to testify to the truth." Jesus said that it is the truth that will set you free. How important is the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. You'll see before we're done, as we look at what it is to live and to love the truth, how dangerous the slippery slopes are that we stumble upon when we relinquish this commitment and conviction for the truth and nothing but the truth. Matthew 24:14 is where Jesus makes it clear. He said, "When this truth of my gospel is shared all around the world, then I'll come back." Friends, we got 6,900 people, groups, that don't yet have a reached understanding of the gospel. We have 3,000 people, groups, that haven't even heard and don't have anybody lined up to go tell. There needs to be a sense of urgency in our lives, friends. A.W. Tozer says the task of the church is twofold. A, we need to spread Christianity throughout the world. And B, we need to make sure that the Christianity that the church spreads is the pure New Testament kind. You see, we don't need to just get busy doing. We need to carry Christ in the being. This comes to what we know as the Great Commission. The second great truth is that we need to tell the truth. We need to share the truth. Jesus said in what we know as the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all the nations." Again, the whole world, every people group. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I commanded." Not just teaching them to obey everything I commanded. "I don't think I can do that." Oh, verse 20, "Don't worry about it, because I'll be with you always," says Jesus, "even to the end of the age." There are no excuses in the gospel. There's no wiggle room in the gospel. There is a desperate need for disciples to live devoted lives, pouring out for our King. K.P. Yohannan tells the story of a girl at the Ganges River. Tragic, and it speaks to the sense of urgency that we all as believers should carry in our heart. You see, this Christian goes to this Indian ritual where so many are going into the dirty river of the Ganges, and they're praying to the multitudes, literally over 300 million Hindu gods. And this young mother comes desperate, for her husband is sick and unable to work, and the walls of the world are coming crashing down on her, and she's just about to give up, and all she knows are these dead Hindu false gods. And she does the last thing that she knows to do, and that is she gives her greatest sacrifice to the goddess of the Ganges. She throws her young six-month-old baby into the river and says, "Please, goddess of the Ganges, show mercy on me." And you know as well as I do what comes of sacrificing to dead false gods absolutely nothing. Shortly thereafter, a Christian came and saw this woman beating her chest in utter despair, on the verge of I don't know what in terms of breakdown. I can only imagine. And the Christian comes and shares the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with this mother. And she's reported to have come to Christ. Praise God. Do you know what she said? Not, "Oh, thank you, wonderful Christian missionary." She said, "Why didn't you get here 30 minutes earlier? Where were you?" My child would be alive today had you shown up 30 minutes earlier. Friends, the call is not only great, it is urgent. The call to go and tell, to make disciples, to be the witness, to seek and to save the lost, to be the aroma of Christ. There is eternal damnation at stake. You and I can't guarantee the coming to Christ, but we can guarantee the hearing of the gospel if we will embrace the call on our lives. Acts 1:4 and Acts 1:8, critical to understand the relationship here. As Jesus tells the disciples that they will go in the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8, know this, that in Acts 1:4, he first told them, don't go. Don't go until you and unless you are filled with this power of the Spirit. Friends, I want to tell you something that you may not have heard. It's my prayer that if you want to go out and spread what you believe is the good news, you need to make sure it's the good news or you should stay at home. Because there is more damage happening around the world by false prophets, false teachers, the spreading of false gospels. And it doesn't put somebody simply into a bad position. It tends to give them a false sense of security. They are harder to reach after going into the pit of a false gospel than if you met them blind and ignorant to any and all aspects of the truth. Say, "Pastor Jeff, are you literally telling people that they shouldn't go and share their church experience if your church experience does not involve Christ as King? As Lord, then stay at home and keep what you have to yourself because it will damn and destroy souls." I tell you that we should not take global what we do not first have local. And by local, I start right here in the heart and then carry that out to we as a people. This is why it's so important that you're a part of a church family that teaches and preaches and carries the truth of God's word. That it not be a religion, that it be a redemption that we carry. That we not bring our religion, but we carry our Redeemer to people. And I have to tell you, friends, that is not the norm. That is not the norm. Jesus said in John 20:21, "Peace be with you, peace to my children. And as the Father has sent me, I now send you." Friends, this is a command. These are not options. The question is, how are we going as the Father sent the Son? C.T. Studd, a rich English businessman born in 1860, lived to 1931, came to Cambridge to learn and to grow and advance his business career. And he came under the preaching of D.L. Moody and heard the word of God, and the gospel changed his life. He later went with others and surrendered his life with Hudson Taylor in Inner China. Until his health could no longer carry him, they went back to England, got restored, went to Africa. He lived his life committed to the Lord. He sold his family's fortune. He liquidated for the cause of Christ. Think of all the people that would have said, "What are you, crazy?" He said, "I love my King and I live on mission because I've heard his word and there's no option for those that surrender to his call." I'm going to share with you a number of his perspectives here in a minute, but I tell you, C.T. Studd would be a great name for you to Google and study. He's not Christ. We have one Lord, but he's one of many church heroes whose lives can inspire us. He had said in terms of his calling on others, he said, I don't call people to volunteer. I call them to surrender and thank God for the privilege to do so. C.T. Studd, he said this, Christ's call is to feed the hungry, not the full, to save the lost, not the stiff-necked, not to call the scoffers, but sinners to repentance, not to build and furnish comfortable chapels, churches, and cathedrals at home in the United States or in England, in which they are going to rock professing Christians to sleep by the means of clever essays or stereotype prayers or artistic musical performances, but rather to raise living churches of souls among the destitute, to capture men from the devil's clutches and to snatch them from the very jaws of hell, to enlist and train them for Jesus and make them into an almighty army of God. But this can only be accomplished by a red-hot, unconventional, unfettered, Holy Spirit faith where neither church nor state, neither man nor traditions are worshipped or preached, but only Christ and Christ crucified. Not to confess Christ by fancy collars or nice clothes, not with silver or gold crosses, not with church steeples or richly embroidered altar cloths, but by reckless sacrifice and heroism to the foremost trenches of the earth. You say, I think that sounds a little heavy. I don't know that I like C.T. Studd. Well, let's hear it directly from God through the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:14-15. God's word says, how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring the good news. Friends, I pray that you will have beautiful feet as attested by the King of creation. Now, I must warn you, just truth and advertising, friends, when the word of God and the world, when the word and the world collide, one of three things tend to happen. You will either see somebody begin to worship, to worry, or to walk away. And you cannot change your part in this call based on the outcome of those who either worry about or reject Christ. Our place is to be ambassadors, to be, as is said in 2 Corinthians 5, ministers of reconciliation, that we are champions of Christ. C.T. Studd again says, let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news that our departure from the battlefield has come. Amen. I pray that they celebrate in hell when you and I go to heaven. That's the kind of life that the Great Commission calls us to. Friends, knowing this truth and going with this truth, these are two sides of the same coin. I would say it to you this way. The knowing and the going with the gospel are the two sides of the same gospel cross. Jesus died so that you would know. And he died because you are not an individual drop, but you are part of the ocean known as the church. You have been called to go. He died that you would know, and he died that you and I would go. When we go, it's important that we go with the true biblical faith and understand this relationship. I show you now again a short clip on hopefully helping us to refocus on biblical faith. What does this look like?
Faith, the final frontier. These are the voyages. No, it's ridiculous, although that's where most people take this topic, to science fiction. Faith, what is it really? A magic feeling that we get to help us through tough times? A mystical bridge between fact and fiction? Is it really blind? Is it a word we use when we can't explain ourselves? Is it real on any level? Let's investigate. Hypothetical. A person says to you, I sure do wish I could believe in millibuggins like you do. I just don't have that kind of faith. Well, what that person is really saying is that millibuggins aren't real, and you are the type of person who believes in unreal things, and it takes a strange faith thing that not many other people have for you to get there. Okay. In the nicest way possible, then, this person is calling you insane, or at best just a little nutty. So you have this odd capability of believing in something you desperately wish to be true, but you just can't be sure if it is. However, since it makes you feel better, it's worth it. For you. Well, that pretty much sums up what faith means to most people. In other words, the stronger your faith, the more ridiculous the belief must be, because after all, a little faith helps you believe in things that probably aren't true, so then a really powerful faith will be the kind of faith you absolutely know something isn't true, but you still believe it anyway. Thus, faith is reduced to some blind anecdotal act that magically suspends disbelief of reality in order to make you feel better. But you gotta wonder, is this really the kind of faith the Bible talks about? Let's look at the word again, okay? Let's refocus. The Bible refers to faith really in only one way. It's like this. Suppose I say, I have faith that my friend will repay me the $10 he owes me on Saturday because he said he would. See, there's nothing strange about that faith, and nobody would fault me for having it if they knew my friend. Because what I'm saying essentially are three things. One, my friend is real. Two, he's trustworthy. And three, which is really a subset of two, I believe one and two because I have a relationship with my friend. Now, for just a second, let's get morbid to make a critical illustration. What if my friend died on the way to give me my $10 back? He didn't come through. No matter how much faith I had in him, how real and completely trustworthy he may have been, he didn't have the power to live up to my faith. Was he really any less trustworthy or any less real? No. But the person or object on which I place my faith is an essential part of how strong my faith should be. I mean, how much faith do you have that your 2-year-old basset hound can drive your new Lexus to the bank and bring you back $1,000 in 20s? None, I hope. But now, turn that analogy of my friend and your dog toward God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, and incapable of lying, and ask yourself this. On whom does it make the most sense to place your greatest faith? Well, I'll tell you. Anyone who has a right relationship with God, and quite honestly, anyone who doesn't, knows he is the only one capable of doing everything he says, the only one with the knowledge of the future, the only one who understands everything, the only one who really knows you, and the only one who has revealed through nature and his word who he is and what he's done, how much he loves you, and why he is the only completely trustworthy one there is. Got it? Good. In summary, then, faith in God is always a response to truth and reality and has nothing to do with blind leaps, the USS Enterprise, or wishful thinking. Trust me.
Trust me. When we know the truth in full context of the gospel and we tell the truth, the next question is the truth that we know and tell the truth that we both live and love? Because how you live will tell the story of what you love. Let me share with you again now, as we go forward and we commit to telling this truth. A.W. Tozer makes a very important observation. He says, Christianity will always reproduce itself after its kind. A worldly-minded, unspiritual church, when she crosses the ocean to give her witness to peoples of other tongues and other cultures, is sure to bring forth on other shores a Christianity much like her own. The popular notion that the first obligation of the church is to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth is false. Her first obligation is to be spiritually worthy to spread that gospel. Our Lord says, go, but he also says, wait. And the waiting or the tarrying had to come before the going. We have to get it right before we go. Had the disciples gone forth as missionaries before the day of Pentecost, it would have been an overwhelming spiritual disaster. Friends, where and when we see religious people getting busy, they spread cancer and not Christ if it is not the truth of the gospel. And it doesn't need to miss by much to miss eternally. Now, how important is this faithful obedience and this getting it right? Jesus said in John 14:15, that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Let me just tell you up front, faithful obedience is one of the first things carved off the Orthodox gospel because it doesn't sell well. And it calls for surrender instead of busyness. Again, C.T. Studd, I am getting desperately afraid of going to heaven, for we shall be brokenhearted when we see the depth of Christ's love and the shallowness of ours. He says he's got a trembling inside of getting to see Jesus because he recognizes even as we live and try to love the gospel, in comparison to his love for us, It can't even compare. We'll feel such shame when we bring to him our feeble love and see firsthand the love that has been bestowed upon us. The cross is just the tip of the iceberg, friends. Now, with the time we have left, I just want to run through with you some contrasts that need to be understood. Because if we don't get this truth right and we go tell something other than the full context gospel, there again are treacherous eternal traps awaiting the souls of those who are going to be deceived. Let me give you an example, just one example. This one I'll elaborate on. The others I'll skim and encourage you to go to the notes that will be with this sermon online on our website. I wanted to think about the palm branches that are associated with Jesus. This past Easter, we talked about and we taught what the biblical understanding of those palm branches are. Many people on Easter and Good Friday and this time, you'll see they wave around the palm branches. The palm branches from what is known as the triumphal entry are really a mockery of Christ Jesus. You see, those that held and carried and chanted with the palm branches as Christ was first coming are the same people that would later, soon later, simply yell out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You see, when he didn't come as the king they wanted to crucify the king that God sent them. Those palm branches, while often thought to be a sign of reverence, in reality, when you know the truth of the story of what took place, you would realize these are the people who, yes, yell Hosanna when they think that they're getting what they want. And literally, just days later, scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as they deny the King of Glory, the Savior of souls, and the Lord of lords. You say, well, where's the upside of that? I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 7. You'll see palm branches again. But these palm branches are what are being told and shown from what comes in glory, where all of the people and nations and tongues will again show homage to our King, and their palm branches will be representative of the glory that he deserves and the worship of his people. And I say to you, do you know the difference? Do you carry the palm branch of his entry into Jerusalem, or do you carry and champion the palm branch of his glory? Do you know the difference? You see, to go and champion the religion of the first is to lead people along the path of those who would later say, "Crucify Christ." This is critical, friends, that you and I know the truth. This is not a call to make you a theologian, but it is a call to the gospel truth and to understand the importance of getting the essentials of the faith right, to knowing what you know, to being and not just doing, to recognize the temptation and the dangers of those who are often led astray through the fallacies of fact and religion that are missing the passions of faith. It's important that we understand the miraculous versus the man-made demonstrations of the Spirit, that we understand the Word of God's purpose and power. It's important that we understand and can contrast the role of God's grace and our responsibility on this planet, to see the difference and know how to explain what is God in the contrast between a biblical belief and a bogus belief, to see and to understand again what is seen in the scriptures that tell the story of the doctrines against the backdrop of the warning of the deceptions, to know the difference between wrath and restoration, both of which are promises of God. Jesus the Christ, the lover of souls, the one who bought his bride with his blood, has promised the wrath of God upon everyone that denies him as Lord. That's a promise. And he has promised restoration to every soul that surrenders by grace through faith to his lordship. We need to be able to tell both stories. We must be able to contrast the call between being holy and wanting to be happy. There's a number of others, and if you go to the notes, you'll see C.T. Studd speak to so many. I want to close with two parts. I believe these to be the greatest snares and endangerments to those that we know and love. The first is the prosperity gospel, and you need to know the difference between the prosperity of the world and the promises of the one we worship. Again, I want to show you just a couple of minutes of one passionate perspective on the prosperity so-called gospel. Listen to John Piper, and then I'll give you one last example.
I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It is not the gospel. And it's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message, your pigs won't die, your wife won't have miscarriages, you have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives, instead selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, Jesus give you that? Yeah, well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful is when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look wise. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity.
Friends, it's critically important that you and I are able to go out as we tell this truth, know this truth, live and love this truth, that we can contrast the difference between Christians and consumers, Christianity and the consumer culture of the church in our day. Charles Spurgeon said, speaking to pastors like me, and I pray Christians like you, he said, start committing to making disciples and stop worrying about trying to get return customers. Wow, how true. I would say to you, my words here, we need to understand that comfort chokes and corrupts Christianity. Let me say that again because it is cancer. Comfort chokes and corrupts Christianity. Again, C.T. Studd, some want to live within the sound of church bells. I, by contrast, I want to run a rescue mission 1 yard from hell. Says C.T. Studd. Friends, you and I, we've got to come to that place where we can share with others the truth that contrasts the difference between repentance and simple remorse, the difference between truth and just somebody's opinion, to know the difference between the religious and the redeemed. Studd again, learn to scorn the praise of men. He's speaking to Christians. Learn to scorn the praise of men. Learn to lose with God. Jesus won the world through shame, and he calls us to join him on his road. We've got to contrast the difference between faithful obedience and factual acceptance stood again. If Jesus Christ be God, and He is, and He died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Accepting the church line is not the same as living Christ's life. Friends, we need to explain and know and share the difference between work and worship. It's not work. If it is, it's not worship. We need to be able to share the difference between missional ministry and managing ministry. We must be able to contrast the difference between faith and facts or feelings alone, to show and explain the difference between the internal and the external. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You worry about the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You're like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones." Told others, "You're like your father, the devil." Please don't be afraid to speak the truth in love. Don't call it Christianity to be a coward. Don't call it Christianity to be a coward. You and I have been called to stand in the face of great darkness at the risk of great persecution, and to do so with great passion for the purpose of our King, who purchased yours and my soul, Christian, on a cross stained with His blood. Let us not call cowardice Christianity. I would say to you this last words. We must be able to know and go tell the truth of the contrast between the free gift of grace and the cheap perversion of grace that is being represented in the world. You and I, perhaps more than anything else, Christian, in this context, in this culture, must come to grips with the reality that cheap grace is an epidemic. And you and I have been sent into that Amazon rainforest to go get the gospel medicine, which is the truth and love of God's word. And we've been called to come into this dark place with the love and the light of Christ, no matter what. I found this week a brother from a church called Stone's Throw, and I've used his clip because I want you to hear from somebody other than me, and somebody that's just another average, in love with Jesus man of God. Take this, and I'll leave you with one last quote from C.T. Studd. Beware cheap grace, my friends.
Pursue Jesus, and then keep pursuing Jesus. You know, as Reformed Christians, we believe in Reformed doctrine. That's the doctrine of the Reformers of the 16th century and so on. And one of the things that we hold to is assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. So we take passages like in Philippians chapter 1, where he says that Christ began a good work in us. He's going to fulfill it until the last day. We believe Jesus when he says that all that the Father has given me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In fact, I'm going to raise them up at the last day. We believe that once you're saved, you are saved. Once you follow Jesus, you're following Jesus. You are securely saved. You will persevere until the end. You will be preserved by the grace of God until the end. Even when you sin, even when you falter, even when you struggle, even when you backslide, all those things, you can never lose Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. Remember that sermon? He's sufficient to sustain you. But there's also passages in the scripture that talk about those who were a part of us weren't a part of us. Those who believed, and even as Hebrews says, tasted of some of the gifts of grace, even parts of the means of grace, they took communion. They were baptized. They sang songs with us. They partook in the fellowship with us. They even believed with their mind what we believe, and yet they weren't part of us. There are passages in Scripture where Peter and Paul tell us to make your calling of the gospel, how God called you out of darkness and into light, make that calling sure. We are told to make our calling and election sure. We are called to search out our salvation with fear, that's reverence, and trembling. We're told to investigate. We're told to test our faith. We're told to have a gut check, if you will, a spiritual gut check, and ask ourselves, do I really want this Savior, this Jesus, or have I made something else up? We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and what we've come up with instead is a kind of cheap grace. Jesus is in my heart. I follow after my personal Lord and Savior. I'm in church, and I'm going to do whatever else I want. I'm going to live my life my way. I'm pursuing my dreams. And our lives don't really connect with the gospel, with mission, with sacrificial living. We don't really follow Jesus to Jerusalem. We watch him go to Jerusalem. And then we try to claim his benefits as our own. And we have a cheap grace. It's what some theologians call antinomianism, where basically we do whatever it is that we want to do. We keep on sinning so that grace may increase, which Paul says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Make your calling and election sure. See, what happens is grace, discipleship, it wrecks you. It destroys who you are. As Teresa was even sharing up there on the screen, how she came to Stone's Throw Church and how she went to community group, how she went to redemption group, and where she learned, I have a new identity in Jesus. If you saw me on the inside, I was crawling, but now it's different. Something's changed. What's changed in her? Grace has changed her. Jesus has changed her. The gospel has changed her. Has it changed you? Has it wrecked you? If it wrecks you, you look nothing like you used to look. You look like a car totaled on the highway, mangled steel and garbage everywhere. And Jesus comes in and by the power of his Holy Spirit reforms you, recreates you. That's why the passages tell us in the scriptures, there's a new man. The old man is dead. It's gone. It's destroyed. You're dressed up in the new man, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so everything changes. There's no such thing as cheap grace. There's no such thing as, well, I have Jesus. I got life insurance. I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do. Jesus says, I'm going to judge that in the end. If you are ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I'm not going to be the hippie Jesus. I'm not going to be dancing around and be like, oh, everybody's free. Yeah, it's great. I'm going to condemn you. I'm going to send you to an eternal hell. That's what I'm going to do if you're ashamed of me. That's a call we got to answer at some point. It's a call that turns our lives. So how do you keep on pursuing Jesus? Is the Christian life all about just crosses and putting nails in your hands and whipping yourself on the back and a joyless existence? By no means. It's about joy in Christ. It's about joy in our Lord. It's about joy in everything that we do. So you don't separate on Monday morning. You don't say, okay, that was church. That's my Christian life. And now this is everything else. What happens is we take the gospel, we apply it to everything. And you don't separate the sacred and the secular. There's no such thing. Everything is sacred. Everything is the Lord's. That's why Paul says, whether you're eating or drinking, the most mundane things in the world or whatever it is that you do. So eat and drink. Do the things that you have to do. Do the things that are required of you in order to sustain your life. Those things and everything above that, you do it to the glory of God. So your job, you do to the glory of God. So your marriage, you do to the glory of God. So your parenting, you do to the glory of God. So your singleness, you do to the glory of God. So your career, you do to the glory of God. So your mission, you do to the glory of God. And you don't try to separate, well, this is Christian and this is unchristian. This is holy, this is unholy. This is churchy and this is not churchy. It all belongs to God. Everything that you are, everything that you do, everything that you call yourself is Christ's.
Brothers and sisters, I pray this is the truth that you know. I pray this is the truth that you will tell. And I pray that this is the truth that you both live and love. But remember, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, if we got everything else right, but we don't love, we are nothing more than a resounding gong and clanging cymbals. In essence, shut up. If this is not coming from a heart of love, in the same way, if it's not the truth, stay home. If it's not coming from love, shut up. For you do more damage as a hammer or a bullhorn, as a liar or one deceived. Friends, I pray that you hear this come as love, truth and love, and that we commit to that. I leave you with C.T. Studs. Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time of waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. War is declared. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. The God of heaven will fight for us as we fight for him. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock of Christ. And the gates and followers of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear? Behold the world before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world. We will dare to trust our God. We will venture all of us for him. We will live and we will die for him. And we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only our God than to live trusting in man. And when we come to this place, the battle is already won and the end of the glorious campaign is in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and the very works of Jesus the Christ. May this be the truth that we know. May this be the truth that we tell. And may this be the gospel truth that we live and love by the grace of Christ Jesus and for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you and I thank you so much to have been given ears to hear and eyes to see that we in a world that is so dark and desperately dying, that we would know the truth of your deity, that we would know the truth of your devotion, that we would be those adopted and bought by your blood on a cross. Father, let us not ever be ashamed of you. Let us never feel the pressures of the world in such a way that we water down our worship. Help us to walk and talk your truth and your love. And Lord, give us such a sense of currency that we hold our lives as nothing but cheap fodder for your fire, if that's what faith calls for. Bring us to the foot of your cross every single day. And then send us out locally, regionally, into the ends of the earth, I pray. Lord, I pray that we, as we pick up our cross and follow you, that we will nail our excuses to that cross. Give us clarity and commitment and conviction in and for you, our Christ. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen and amen.